Ezekiel chapter 13. We'll begin there in just a moment. We have several who are visiting with us. We want you to know you're honored guests. Maybe you thought you were going to get drowned as you came in this morning, but hopefully we don't have any leaks on the roof anyway. But it's good to see each of you here. Today's the first Sunday for JT and Jade to be here, and two of their three young ones, and we're so glad to have them with us. He'll be preaching in the last hour, and I'm looking forward to that and working with JT. And Jade, both of them are fine people who love the Lord, love His truth, and I'm looking forward to being with them and know that they'll be a great asset to this congregation. As I was coming in this morning, I listened to a radio show that I sometimes do when I'm coming in, kind of a denominational group, and it had a advertisement by a Methodist preacher on there. And the Methodist preacher was saying that it's a good thing that we have a love of God that loves us despite of who we are. I thought, well, that's true. He then talked about the fact that, well, there's none of us who are good. We're all evil. We all do sin, and it isn't as if God overlooks sin. It's just that His love is greater than our sin. Well, now that may be true or it may be false, depending on the way one takes that. The idea that he went on to apply there is, regardless of us keeping on sinning, our sins, whatever they are, and our continuing in those are not as great as the love of God. Well, you think about that, and the idea is, why purify your life? Oddly enough, he started from 1 John 3 and verse 3 that has that very point. That if we have this hope that is set in us to be with God, that we purify our life even as He is pure. In the religious world, we look and we listen to the errors that are promoted. And so many times, the danger in those fail to hit us the way that they should. I want to notice with you, if I might, starting out in Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Because the prophet is talked to by God there, and he says who he is speaking about in the first couple of verses of this context. At the very end, he sums up what it is that he is saying to these false prophets. Notice when it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their heart, hear the word of the Lord." In other words, these prophets are saying, here's what God says, but is it what God says? Jump down to the very end where he sums up what he's talked about throughout this chapter. We had a lesson on this not very long ago. And we're going to notice just the summation of that in 22 and 23. It says, "Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad. And you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, so that he does not turn from his wicked ways to save his life. Therefore you shall no longer envision futility, nor practice divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." These false prophets were being told that they weren't going to be able to get by with what they were doing for all time. God would bring judgment on them, and when He did, it would be a blessing to God's people. Why? Because the problem was, he says, with lies you have done this. Well, what did they do with their lies? With their lies, he says, you've made the heart of the righteous sad. God said, I didn't make them sad. You did by what you told them in your lies. Furthermore, you strengthen the hands of the wicked. You've made them ones who have greater capacity to stay in that evil practice and to think it is okay. You've helped those who are wicked. And then you also did not help those who are wicked in the way of causing them to turn that they might save their lives. If you think about it, that's the very nature of error. When you look at the religious lies that are told, or error that exists in the religious world, it's not any different than you had it back there in Old Testament times in principle. You've got the same thing. What I'm going to do is go through the principles in this first chart, and then we're going to start going kind of fast. You need to get your turbo glasses on for us to go. But applying these things, but we're going to notice the things that have to do with the principles first. First, Ezekiel was told that these lies, this error that was told, made the heart of the righteous sad. Look over, if you will, in the book of Amos. In Amos chapter 5 and in verse 12, it says, "For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate." You see, error has that kind of capacity. Sin does that. It's that which works against the righteous. And that's what the point was made here by God. In Amos talking to the people of God, of Israel, the northern kingdom, they had been given to false prophecy all throughout. Those who had concocted lies to defend the idolatry that was practiced throughout the northern kingdom's history. These false prophets had made the people content in that, and as they did, what they kept from doing was they kept from teaching the truth that would have aided and benefited the righteous. When you look at Isaiah, that's the same point that's made in Isaiah chapter 5. We're all familiar as he starts out in verse 20. "Woe to those who call good or call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to the men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to the men valiant in mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked and take a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man." There's what sin does. God has intended His will to be for the benefit of those who live by His will. It is for the benefit of man. When people concoct error and they turn from the way of God, the effect of that is they do damage to the righteous that God intended to bless through His truth. But there's a second point that's made. They strengthen the hands of the wicked. The hands have to do with action. And so you embolden the action that is there of sin. How many times have you noticed the fact that when people justify sin, there is an increase in the practice of that sin? When I was a teenager in Corpus Christi, Texas, the congregation, there was a man who taught error on divorce and remarriage. He had to be relieved from there, and I had to do some preaching after that until we got a full-time preacher. I was only about 17 years old. And I noticed something sadly about what happened in that congregation over the years. Divorce and remarriages and adultery were multiplied. Why? It's no secret. When you justify a sin, when you allow that to exist and give it some credence from the Word of God, falsely so, but you try to do that, then what happens? The sin is practiced more and more. That was the same thing that happened in Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 13 and 14, notice this. It says, "I have seen the folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied of Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Also, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of the evildoer so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah." What happened? There was an increase in sin and that sinful practice like there was in Sodom and Gomorrah. Why is that? He says, because these prophets do that which is wrong, and they justify that which is wrong. And when they do that, then what happens? That practice of that evil continues, and it compounds and grows. Look over, if you will, in Malachi. There's a specific case given with regard to Malachi here. In Malachi 2 and verse 17, the Lord is in this hortatory exchange with those of Israel. In other words, a give and take. He charges them, they deny it, and then He makes known the charge and says, "You're guilty." In verse 17, He says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied Him?' In that you say, 'Every one who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them.' Or where is the God of justice?" In other words, when you act like there is no judgment, there is no consequence of doing wrong, what happens? That strengthens the wrongdoing. Now go back, if you will, to verse 13 to deal with the case in point that Malachi is looking at this time. In Malachi 2 and in verse 13, he takes up by saying, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, not receiving it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, the wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. And says the Lord of hosts, therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Here was the case in point. These people were coming along, these men of Israel. They wanted to justify their practice of getting rid of one wife and getting another. And as they did that, what happened? He said, you dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth. Let me suggest something to you. Anytime people want to try to say that divorce and remarriage for every cause is fine, you can put away your wife, you can get someone else, and as long as you ask God to forgive you, everything's all right, and you can stay with that one, I'll guarantee you what's going to happen. What's going to happen is you're going to have more of a practice of that. And as you have more of a practice of that, you are going to have lives that are ruined and devastated. Not just of men and women who've been in and out of marriage, but of the children that are left behind of that in the shambles. And the families and all of the things that are there, of the hurt promises, the shattered dreams, every bit of that is going to be there. Why? Because of the lies, the error that's told, and it being something that strengthens the hands of the wicked to do it more and more. You can take that with regard to any sin. But that's the point that Malachi is being told here by God. That the problem was their sin caused greater and greater horrors to exist. But there's one more thing. A kind of a subset off of that one, if you will. And that is that Ezekiel was told that also the problem with these religious lies or the errors that were there was that they caused the wicked not to turn from evil and be saved. As long as one accepts the evil, as long as they think that's justified, that good is evil and evil is good, then what are they going to do? They're going to continue in that and they're not going to look for a way out. If I was to tell you, you need to watch out for flash floods and it was sunshiny outside, you might say, what kind of a nut is he? But this morning, that might be a pretty good warning, might it? The fact of it is, you know the danger by seeing that it is apparent. When people do not see that it is apparent that they're lost in sin, then how are they going to turn to seek life that's found through the truth of God? Go over to 2 Kings chapter 22. The problem is not that ignorance is bliss. Sometimes people say, well, these people over here who've never heard the gospel, surely God will save them. Well, here you had a time in the reign of Josiah, when Josiah wanted the temple rebuilt to be repaired as it should have been, for them to return to the practice of that which was right. And we find out something in verse 8. They found the book of the law that was there while they were trying to redo or repair this temple. Now, the book of the law had been there all along. God's will for Israel had been there before they had ever started these repairs. Now, what was the problem? Well, you have the statement made that Hilkiah, the high priest, brought this to Shephan. Shephan read it. He recognized the problem. Then they brought it to the king, and it was read before the king. And it says, verse 11, now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and of Ahakim, the son of Shephan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shephan the scribe, and Isaiah the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. Now notice this. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. When did the law become applicable? Before they ever found it. It was back when it was given by God at Mount Sinai. Now they had forgotten that. They no longer had that in their recognition. But what does Josiah say? He says, the wrath of God is against us. That's what we're suffering. We're suffering condemnation from God because we didn't know about this. Folks, ignorance of the law does not help us. The idea of saying, well, I'm okay right now and my sin is not a good thing. That may make me feel good, but it makes me lost and without hope. When you look a little further over in Micah chapter 3, this point is again brought out about the prophets. They were ones who were useless because they failed to show the sins that Israel had committed to them. In Micah 3 and in verse 5 beginning, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips. For there is no answer from God. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Micah said, I'm not going to be a prophet like everybody else. I'm going to be one who speaks the word of God and point out the transgressions and the sins of the people. You know, that's the greatest thing that can be done by one who is a teacher of truth, is to point out how I need to change, to recognize the faults that are there and rebuke those and call me to come to righteousness. Why? Because if I fail to see that, what's happening is that truth is being shielded from me that can save my soul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is the point that the Apostle Paul makes. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled, in other words, if we're covering it or hiding that, he said, we're not deceitful. We're not those who are trying to trick people in the first couple of verses. He said, if we were, here's what would happen. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine upon them. You know, a good math teacher doesn't tell the kid that says 2 plus 2 is 9 that he did a great job. It tells him 2 plus 2 is 4 because that's a fact. That's a truth. And the fact that it is that truth suggests anything else is not that truth. If I'm going to do basics in mathematics, I need to start with the truth. And folks, if I'm going to do basics with regard to religious right in the sight of God, I have to start with truth. When that truth isn't what is begun with, and instead a lie or an error is, I'm in that lie, I'm in that error, I'm lost, but I don't know any better. It may make somebody feel good that they're all right, but it's a good feeling that is without any hope. And you look at the manuals that are there of the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, and several others on the idea of once saved, always saved. Most of them take the theme that was there from one of the Methodist preachers long ago who said that idea of continual kind of a way of being right with God, this perpetual kind of being safe in the sight of God, that we could continue in sin and yet there would not be a problem. The idea of the impossibility of apostasy. They say it's most wholesome and full of comfort. Well, the last part of that is true. You may be comforted. It's a false comfort. The first part of that is absolutely false. It is not wholesome. It is never safe to say to someone who are destroying themselves, what you're doing is right and it's good for you. That's what religious error does. Well, what changes? Truth does the exact opposite in every case. What error does not do, truth does. What error does, truth does not do. When you look at John 17 and in verse 17, what did Jesus say? He said, sanctify them by what? By your truth. Your word is truth. The word was the blessing. It wasn't the curse. The telling them of what was right was to sanctify them, to call them out of something into a clean state. That's the point of sanctification. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's what truth does. It absolutely and totally equips us, as we ought to be religiously, to know what God would have us to do and then to put that into practice. Or if you look at it over in 2 John 9, whoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. You see the principle? The idea is that sometimes the religious world talks about the idea of being those who are very accepting of one another. We're tolerant of all these things. And they think that's the definition of the love of God. It is not. The definition of the love of God is given according to truth. Just like God is love, God is also truth. Those two exist together, not separately. When man starts to thinking that it's an idea of love and some way of greater tolerance that is good in the sight of God for us to go into an error, they're wrong. Because what happens with that is the righteous suffer. The wicked are emboldened in that sin, and we fail to tell that wicked one how it is that his soul can be saved. Now let me try to apply that, and here's where it kind of goes speedy. When you look at the idea of some in the religious world, they say one church is just as good as any other church. What's the difference? Well, the difference is the Bible teaches the opposite. For instance, you have Jesus promising, I will build my church, not churches, that he promised to build what? In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, that body is the church. Well, how do I see that the body is the church? What difference does that make? Because just three chapters later, he says that body, there is one body. There's only one church that Jesus built. When he built it, how did he do that? He bought it with his own blood. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What happens? As those who are being saved, what happens in Acts 2:47? They're added to the church. That's what the church is, the saved people. When you ask, are all the saved in the church? You're asking something that's an obvious one if you understand the term church. The church is a group of people, an assembly that is of Christ. It came from them. It was created from him. The saved are the church. How can I say, is one church just as good as another? Can't you be saved in any church? Jesus put his saved into that body that he bought with his blood. Isn't that simple? You see, the denominational error that's out there may sound tolerant and accepting. It may be something that people like to hear, but it's false. And if we tell them, that's all right, you can stay where you are, you can disregard the church that Jesus bought with his own blood, is that a loving thing to do? Or are we failing to get them to understand the great necessity of abiding by what Christ has said and coming to him in that one body? Or when someone says that they're ones who are saved by faith only, that we're all just saved by faith only. What's the problem with that? That the Bible teaches the opposite. The fact is that when you look in James chapter 2, that point is made abundantly clear by the writer there. Start with me in verse 18 of James chapter 2 and notice what it is that was said. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that that man is justified by works and not by faith only. In verse 26 again, say, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I don't know that you could get any plainer than that to point out that faith only does not save. Fact is that Martin Luther took that idea that faith saves, and what did he do? He looked at the epistle of James, he threw it out of the Bible. He said it's not to be accepted. Why? Because this passage is very clearly in contrast to what he had pointed out. When I look at the New Testament, according to what Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus didn't teach faith only. When you look at Acts chapter 2 and 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, didn't teach faith only. When you look at Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, after Paul had been a believer for 3 days and was waiting on Ananias, Ananias said unto him, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Ananias, by the Holy Spirit, didn't teach faith only. When you look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul pointed out the fact that when we're buried with Christ in baptism, we're buried into His death and we're raised to walk in newness of life. He goes on to say there that our old man of sin is done away, the body of sin is done away, those things are taken out of the way. Now what happens? Now we're a new man in Christ. When does that happen? When we're buried with Him in baptism. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Paul didn't have the idea that we're put into Christ by faith only. What he pointed out was the truth, the same truth that he obeyed, that there was a necessity of baptism if we're going to be into Christ. In 1 Peter 3:21, the Apostle Peter points out the fact baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the appeal for a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see the point? What happens when I teach the doctrine of faith only? When I teach the doctrine of faith only, do I not discourage and make sad the righteous who have done that? Instead, say, oh, you're a bunch of Campbellites. You're a bunch of people who believe in water salvation. Do I not strengthen the hands of those who want to do little and have the idea that as long as I have this acceptance of Jesus Christ into my heart as my personal Savior at one time, then I'm saved? Do I not turn people who would otherwise maybe come to Christ to satisfy in them the idea that I'm all right with God and have them fail to be those who come to Christ in salvation? You see, denominational error has that effect. It is not a loving thing. It is not love as God defined it. It's the absolute opposite. But among our brethren, many times, we need to learn that same message. Because many times there are those who would justify some of the moral sins. And they think that somehow is being better, more tolerant, that we're not being so picky. For instance, I've heard some, even among those who say that they're preaching the gospel, see, it's all right to drink intoxicants just as long as you don't get drunk. What's the problem with that? The problem is the Bible says the opposite. When you look over at Proverbs 23, do not even look at the wine when it's in the cup, when it's red in the cup. At last, it stings like a serpent. Are you going to tell me we're not supposed to look at it, but we can drink it, and that's fine? You see how absurd that point is? The fact is, wisdom points out you do not partake of those intoxicants. Or in chapter 20 of the book of Proverbs, in verse 1, the one who goes to wine and strong drink is a fool, what God says. Or when you look at Hosea chapter 4 and verse 11, wine and harlotry enslave the heart. That's what God had to say about it. Or when you look at Leviticus chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, He tells the priest there, you do not partake of the wine and the strong drink. Why? Because you fail to distinguish the holy from the unholy when you do that. It takes away that ability. The commercials on TV for the wine and alcohol industry give the same kind of a line the devil does. Drink, but drink responsibly. You know, that's like saying play Russian roulette, but play it safely. There isn't a safe way to play Russian roulette. You put the gun to your head and you got a bullet in there, you've got a danger that exists inherently. And that's what God says about the use of intoxicants. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 talks about the differing uses of that. The massive use, the word oinophlogia that's used there, one who's drunk and out of any kind of an understanding. Then the word komos, the one who's just a kind of a lampshade over his head, fellow who's drinking, he's happy and singing along. Or the word patos, the last word, sometimes banquetings in the English version. That simply means a drinking. In context, it's a drinking of that which is an intoxicant. All of those are condemned alike and are said to be a part of the old man, not the new man. Well, when you look and you notice in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, the use of wine and intoxicants is one of the things talked about there. What does Paul say in verse 14? That we make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. That didn't say don't go all the way with them. That says don't make a provision for them. Don't start down that path. Now let me ask you something. If one taught that, would they be teaching what was good for someone? Sure. There ain't anybody that's going to become a drunk that does not taste of that to start with. That makes no use of it, no provision for the flesh. But what happens when one tries to justify that religious lie? What happens is that people's souls are in danger. They make fun of the righteous. They embolden the hand of the one that's going to use it, and they turn them from a right way where they could be saved. Let me suggest to you the same thing goes with those who say it's only an opinion, what is modest dress. That kind of an idea is not what the Bible teaches. The fact is that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, men and women are encouraged to be holy, and clothing is a part of that. Modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, that's a part of chaste conduct. In conduct, in what we're doing, we show something about that by our clothes. I talked about one time I went to a place and they had a fellow stand up to help with the Lord's Supper and he had a Budweiser t-shirt on. I tell you what, that's not the kind of message you want to give with that. But it gives a message about something. Those kind of things we need to think about in our clothing. Now, what does God say with regard to the idea of nakedness? In Genesis chapter 3, the point is that the man and the woman at the time of the fall, their eyes were opened and they saw that they were naked and they were ashamed. They first tried to cover it, yet their shame was still apparent. What happens? Verse 21, God covered their nakedness with tunics. The word used has to do with that which covers from shoulder down through at least the knees. Well, how do I know that? Because the scripture goes together with that. In Exodus chapter 28 and verse 42, the priests were commanded to wear linen breeches which covered from their loins to their thighs. In other words, the loins and the thighs were both covered up. That's besides what they had on top. Why? That the nakedness not be uncovered. So the loins and thighs need to be covered. I know from Isaiah chapter 47 verses 2 and 3 that when Israel was taken and made to be ashamed, God gave the symbolism of that as their thighs were uncovered and their nakedness was ashamed. So I know I need to cover that as far as what God deals with is nakedness. I know in Isaiah chapter 20 and in verse 4 that when the buttocks was uncovered, there was nakedness that was there. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, when the breasts were shown, there was nakedness that was there. Well, what does that matter? The idea of nakedness is not totally without clothes as far as God is concerned. He points out that there is a shameful nakedness of a failure to completely cover the body as it should be covered. So what happens? In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, Revelation 16:15 and Revelation 17:16, it points out that the New Testament still sees that nakedness in that way is a shame. So what happens? If I'm going to teach people the way that's right, then what will I teach? I'll teach that standard. What happens if I teach the opposite? If I teach a religious lie that says it's just a matter of opinion, nobody knows. You can't be sure of any of that. I make fun of the righteous. Sometime back ago, about 15, 20 years ago, there's a young lady I was preaching on modesty, and I could see as she was listening to the sermon, she was getting madder and madder. And she came out the door and she told me and wrote me a letter later, hot as it could be, said to me, "You must just have a dirty mind. That's what you think about." Now think about that. If I had a dirty mind, would I want to tell them not to wear that? Now that ain't the problem. The problem is, this is what I believe the Bible teaches. Now, if I fail to do that, what am I doing? I'm emboldening someone in a practice that is not right from God. It has no sanction from Him. And I'm failing to point them to a right way that they might live according to the way God tells them to live. That's the loving practice. Now, you take this with anything you want to talk about of a religious lie or error. What is the problem? The problem is it makes the heart of the righteous sad. It's that which causes the strengthening of the hands of the wicked. It causes the wicked not to turn from their way and be saved. But only truth can make the righteous glad and weaken the hands of the wicked and point the sinner to the way of salvation. Never apologize for teaching the truth. It may anger one initially. He needs to come to know the love of God as it is in truth. That love of God demands that truth be a part of that. The lesson's yours. We're going to go to God in a word of prayer, and then we're going to be dismissed from this assembly, and our classes will start at the top of the hour.
Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we're thankful, Father, for this hour that we've had to worship you. We're thankful, Father, for the safe passage of all those caught in the storm this morning.